Another sermon on love. You know, we sometimes, as Reformed Christians, we blanch or we grimace maybe even when we hear the word love generally used out in the culture. And there are two reasons why that word might trouble us. One is that we've seen it used so often as a cover-up for sin. The loving thing to do ends up being a selfish thing to do or an immoral thing to do. And we know that the situation, ethics, that were prevalent and became prevalent in the 60s continue on in slightly different forms, but that word love is a slippery one. And so we rightly want to reject that view of love. It also sometimes is used in a way it's kind of mushy and sentimental, and while there may be a small place for that, that's not the biblical definition of love. But there's another reason why we may be sick of hearing about love, is because we still have unloving ways in our lives, unloving tendencies, and the Lord wants us to be reminded how important it is for us to be ever working on the implications of the cross. That's really what Paul is doing here in this entire section. Remember, he doesn't stop and wait a week before he writes the next section, as we do in the preaching. He's been writing a letter that has tremendous power and logic to it, and showing us that the fact that we are now justified Christians, that we are declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are united to him by virtue of the covenant of grace, that has tremendous implications. It has everything to do with the way that we live our lives. And so be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And the whole point here now is, in order that we should be actually living out the revealed will of God, the commandments of God's word, or the law. And here's a question, you see, that would be legitimately raised. If you've said, and he said this back in chapter 6 and in a number of different ways, we have been reminded, and Paul really accents this in the book of Galatians, that the law of Moses is, as they say, history. We are not under the law of Moses anymore. Oh, really? Does that mean that we don't have to obey the commandments? And Paul is now saying, no. There are moral commandments that were given to Abraham long before Moses gave the 10 words at Sinai, and long before that administration of the covenant. We'll see what that means in terms of Christian character, before that was instituted. So it is that administration which included all realms of life, including civil government. It was a picture of the kingdom of God. That is done away with. And not because there is no kingdom, but because we are now awaiting what that was meant to be a picture of in the glorious future. But in the interim, we are the picture of Christ coming, in a sense. We end up being a kind of revelation of the character of the Savior, and we are to be growing in likeness to him. And that's what Paul is saying. And the law, the moral law, gives us a picture of what that Christ-likeness is like. And so there's no moral relativism here. And furthermore, love and law, with a small l, are friends in the Bible. And Paul is wanting to make that, to accent this. And notice that he begins in verse 8 and in verse 10. He encapsulates what he says about loving our neighbor in the two phrases, that it's fulfilling the law. It's what the law pictures. And so we're going to divide this up this morning into just two sections. And that is that love is the only debt that you should owe. And we'll see what that means. And then love is embodied in the law. What does that mean? How is that possible? What is Paul talking about? And so the first thing that we deal with is this business of debt. And it's so interesting the way that Paul does this. And it shows his rhetorical artifice, his literary astuteness. And he's just been talking about debt, and he's told us something kind of hard, especially for Christians in his day who were thinking, well, now we're new creation, new creatures in Christ. He is the king of this new kingdom. We don't need the civil government, and we certainly don't need to pay taxes. There are those in our day that believe this, and Paul is saying, wrong. You're getting too far ahead of yourselves, because the glorious future when we will need no civil government is still yet future. It will be instituted when Jesus comes again. Now, he doesn't say all of that in this passage, but the whole of the New Testament does. But Paul is now saying, be subject to the civil government and do what is so difficult for us to do with pleasure. Pay your taxes. And he says this in verse 7. He tells us that all the things that we owe, honor and taxes and revenue, and he says it five times, he uses the word owe. Pay what you owe. And so then he's getting back to his theme of loving our neighbor, and he's there making this kind of it's a way of drawing us in. Now here's a debt that you can never pay off, and you owe it all the time. It's love. But he slips in this statement, owe no one anything. And you know, when we borrowed money for our church back when we first bought it, and then we just recently refinanced, which was part of the original 10-year mortgage, and we did it and expanded it a bit in order to do the handicapped accessible entrance. And all of that, there are some churches that would say, you should save up for it and pay it. You should not. You should be able to pay for your house, because we'd all have to live in tents if that were the case, or most of us would. But you should have no debt at all. It means that Christians should never take out a mortgage or a car loan or a school loan or anything else. And is that the case? And I think without going into a great deal of detail, which we could if we were teaching a course on Christian ethics here, owe no man anything is not only is it a segue into what Paul wants to say about love, but the point here is that if we have debt that we enter into by legal contract, we need to pay it. And all Christian ethicists will agree on this point, that this is really what Paul is saying. And it also, of course, would imply, he's not really majoring on this theme here, that we don't go into unnecessary debt. We don't go into debt that's beyond our ability to pay it back. Our economy would not be where it is today, were everyone committed to that principle of living within their income. And it does not mean that we may not take out a legitimate loan. It's a business arrangement in which the person or the institution we're borrowing from has something to gain from it, and we have something to gain from it. We need to have automobiles and educations and all of those things, but we need to do it within our income. But, you see, Paul's point now here is that now there is a perpetual obligation. So don't have debt, he's saying, so pay all of your obligations. He's just said that back in verse 7. But now, here is an obligation that doesn't end. This is a debt that I'm going to now emphasize. It's the debt of loving your neighbor. A continuous commandment of the Word of God. And then, we should actually then give a definition. Now, what does it mean to love one another? And we'll look in a moment at what it means to fulfill the law in doing so. And so what would be a good definition of love? Well, first of all, let's back up. And I'd like you to think about doing this. Whenever you ask questions about the Bible, there are certain things that we need to sometimes back up and do. Why is it that we should be interested in one another at all? Why is that? We obviously are. We're all gathered here together, and there are little children and there are adults, and we're connected as a church, a larger spiritual family, and we really are interested in one another. And in fact, if you think about living, there are a few that would want to live as complete hermits, and those that do usually lead very unhealthy lives. So there's something social about us. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Genesis. Remember that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made us in the image of God, or we could say in their image. And what are they? Where does communication come from? It comes from the Trinitarian reality of the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity having continuous interrelationship and communication in a way, of course, which is mysterious to us. It is utterly beyond us. It is a transcendent reality of the first order. But that is a social reality in the most profound way that we can think about it. And so making us in their image, male and female, is the image of God. And so the most profound interest that we have in this life is the interest that we have husband to wife, Adam to Eve. And then we have an interest in our children and in our larger families, in our neighborhoods. We are social creatures. And so God made us to have an interest in one another. Our health spiritually and mentally depends on being connected with one another. That is part of the created reality of being made as good creations of the living and the true God. And so as we think about that, then we realize that sin has brought into the picture a lack of love. It's brought alienation into human relations. It deeply affects us. We've just read in Leviticus and a series of commandments, not in the ordinary order of the ten, but talking about not lying, not slandering. All of these things, what do? They hurt other people. We talked about that this morning in our public profession classes. We went over the ninth commandment. And telling the truth is not only a matter for the courtroom, but it's a matter for the way that we relate one to another. Courts only exist because of sin and because we need an objective legal aid in order to correct injustices, which are always have to do with relationships among people. And so sin has brought alienation, and now redemption restores that beautiful harmony that was meant to be there in the original creation. And so, then we're in a position, you see, to define love. And I'm going to define it this way, based on summing up all of Scripture, and especially what Paul is focusing on here. True love is an abiding commitment to care for the welfare and happiness of others. That's a broad definition, I think a simple one, one that we can remember. It's a commitment to care for others. It's rather simple in its definition, but profound and complicated in its application. And so, as we think about this, we ought to ask another question here. And when it says, love, he who loves another, I like the way the ESV has translated this, because if we say love one another and we're addressing the church, and of course preachers love to say look at all the one another passages in the New Testament, and it's an important thing to do because that's us. But he doesn't use one another here. One who loves another has fulfilled the law. Why does Paul use that word? Well, I believe that he's already told us what our place is in the larger world. He's told us about civil government, and before that he's told us about relating to those who do not share our faith and may even persecute us. And so what the Lord through Paul is doing here is saying that this love commandment now is not restricted to the nation of Israel, but it's also to be to all of those around you among the nations of the earth. By the way, that was there also, if you notice, even in the Old Covenant. Sojourners were to be given food, and that's why you don't completely harvest everything clean, so that sojourners could come through and they could take the gleanings. There was a way to care for those from the outside. But now, especially now, we are spread out among the nations to be a witness of the grace of God. And so we're to love the neighbor that doesn't love us. We're to love even as we love ourselves, the church. And there are ways, of course, in which it's harder to love the world outside. But there are also some ways in which it's harder to love those that are closest to you in the church and in your family, because we see one another's real rough edges more readily and more regularly than we do, let's say, out in the world. So love is hard in both arenas. Love is something that takes grace in order to truly bring it out. But remember that there is, in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, in which, after which, every single human being is created, no matter what they think about the nature of humanity, they are made to love. And we should remember that in our witness. Loveless people or loveless lives, when they see us loving them, that registers in ways that we can't fully account for, but we know the Lord can use that to attract to what? The gospel, to the love of God in Christ. And so Paul is giving us this broad commandment then that our love is to be for everyone in the church and in the world. Now, how does this relate to the law? This is the final point. And it's really what Paul wants us now to remember, because not only were there some in the congregation that were saying we don't need civil government anymore, we don't need the law in any way. The Spirit will guide us as to what is the will of God. Romans 12:1-2, the motto for all of this section of Romans. And now Paul is saying, no, the Spirit does guide us, but he's given us the Word. Remember that inspiration means that the Spirit has given us the Bible. That's our guide. And so we are given moral precepts so that we're not left in the dark. Left to ourselves, we're going to follow our own sinful instincts. And that's why God has given us the written Word and a Word to be preached, so that it will ring in our ears as we live our lives. And Paul wants us then to relate to the law in a way that takes from the law those precepts that apply to the contemporary church, to the church, that is to say, of Christ after the Old Covenant. And he wants us to be able to see that these are reflective of the character of God, which is now being impressed upon us, the image of Jesus Christ upon the church, and this involves these commandments. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here. In the New King James and the King James, you're going to get all five of the commandments, 6 through 10. But here, the one that has to do with truth-telling, false witness, is not there. But it was in the other translation. Well, there's a question in the original whether or not this was there, and it seems that the best manuscripts didn't have that commandment. Does that matter? No, because the order is different too. Murder comes before adultery. 6 and 7 are switched. What is Paul doing? He's saying that all of these precepts that were summed up in the last table of the law are applicable to us, because they represent the character of God. And so the order of the commandments here is really irrelevant to what Paul is saying. But notice, it's very definite. We learn about the character of God from the Old Covenant. In fact, we learn from all of it, the civil law and the ceremonial law. It's just that because of the situation of the New Covenant church, those don't apply civilly. And of course, Christ has come, so we don't need to be sacrificing animals any longer. But the fact is that this revelation of the character of God in what we call the moral law is supremely applicable to us. It's that which we are to follow. And what it does is, it, in negative form, it tells us what love looks like. And why in negative form? Because we're sinners. We need to be told this. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because love for your neighbor means that you're not going to take your neighbor's wife. And it means that you're going to love your own wife. That's what love is. That's a picture of love. So what it does is, the negative sets the boundary for the moral commandments of God. And that's why most of the Ten Commandments are in this negative form. And especially in this last section, which we ordinarily call the second table of the law. And so what Paul is saying then, when he says fulfilled, is that love sums up the true meaning of the commandments, so that we can look at each one of the commandments and we can answer the question, what does this tell me about my commitment to care for my neighbor, whether it's my most intimate neighbor, my wife, my children, my next door neighbor, or someone that I work with? What does this commandment tell me about how I am to seek their happiness and welfare? And so Paul then beautifully shows us, as Jesus did, of course, in his own teaching. He said, the sum of the law is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so here is Paul saying the law gives a beautiful picture of Christian character, and this is what we as Christians need now, as new creatures in Christ, to be enthusiastic about obeying and fulfilling and being in our daily lives. Now, a couple of quick words of application. One is that loving your neighbor as yourself is oftentimes taken by pop psychology and twisted in a very strange but not completely unpredictable way in this me-oriented culture. And that is that you first have to love yourself before you can love others. And that, I want to submit to you, is completely backwards. We naturally love ourselves, inordinately love ourselves. This is the problem, not the solution. The solution, what Paul is saying and what Jesus said and what the law and the old covenant said, is that same intensity with which you're committed to your own happiness, apply it to your neighbor. If you are committed, can you imagine what it's like to be committed to your neighbor's happiness as much as your own? Oh, we are a long way from that. But that's what the commandment says. And in an ideal world, the one which we've now become citizens of, by the way, the one which we will know in its perfection at the end of history in glory, this would be so. And so that's what Paul is calling us to. Not this nonsense, which is an excuse for selfishness. Guess what? If we wait until we love ourselves as fully as we might like to, we will never get around to loving others. Now, there may be some dimensions of that as you think about the details, that there may be some wisdom there in some details. But the basic principle, you've got to love yourself before you love your neighbor, is just wrong. It's not what the commandment is teaching us. Now, the second thing, and here is a misnomer, a misunderstanding. We've used second table of the law because what? There were two tables given at Sinai, right, to Moses. First five commandments, second five commandments, right? Wrong. It's been shown through recent studies that in the ancient world, when covenants were made, there were what we do. There are two copies. There's one for the sovereign and there's one for the people. And so the two copies is a kind of divine witness. Remember that the Ten Commandments, unlike any other specific part of the Word of God, were actually written by what? By the finger of God. And so they are the most direct revelation of God's will to His people. And He gave us a double witness. This is surely the way that I want you to be, the way I created you to be, but because of sin you are not. And the way now that I am redeeming you to be, and because of my Son, you are and will be. And so we need to understand that as this wonderful twofold witness. And this is the sum now of, and Jesus says it so beautifully, in loving God and loving your neighbor. And this is why in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, it's so wonderful that we have this pattern. It helps us to remember the Ten Commandments. And even though in different traditions, the Roman Catholic and also Jewish, the Ten Commandments are differently numbered, okay, our tradition has a certain number and it may not be exactly the same as others, but it's memorable and we should know them. If I say third commandment, it should instantly come to your mind that what the third commandment is. And so our tradition has set up our catechism so that we've got the Ten Commandments expounded in both of them. And brothers and sisters, if you've never looked at the ways in which the larger catechism explains the Ten Commandments, this is the best ethics that you could ever get. Use it in your devotions. If you want to ask me, I'd be happy to send around to you a wonderful little breakdown. Actually, it was T. David Gordon that originally encouraged me to do this. It's something you can use, the Ten Commandments, and use it in your devotions a little bit each day, and it will give you a wonderful picture of the implications of what Paul is saying here in great detail. So, the law, then, is our standard to live by. And this is one of the things that really attracted me to the Reformed faith as a young Christian. Now, I've had to sort some things out a lot, actually, theologically, in terms of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But I remember someone beginning to teach the idea of the three uses of the law. And this made great sense to me, because you've got, first of all, the civil use. While I am not in favor of posting the Ten Commandments in every school, because it is specifically a covenantal set of God's law, and it's impossible for the state to enforce the Ten Commandments, especially look at the first and the last, impossible. Also dangerous, because if the state dictates the true religion as the religion of the people, it creates hypocrisy. So we've been over that territory. And so we don't want to do that. But I have no doubt that the Ten Commandments, which has had a powerful influence in Western jurisprudence, helps to make a happier and better culture. And of course, the best way that you and I can promote the civil use of the law is for us to be loving witnesses out there in the culture, helping to better our culture, not just demonstrating against things and saying no to everything. Think about that. It's a witness, the civil use of the law, and we should be, as it were, embodiments of the law of love to our neighbor out there, helping and doing things that show that we do care about their welfare. Then they might ask us a question, what about my everlasting welfare? That's the civil use of the law. Now, the other use is the convicting use. And here, of course, no one has been confused about what this, in our tradition, what this means. And even in the Lutheran tradition, it's the same, that the law is that which shows us our need of Jesus Christ. And every preacher will preach the law. You've got to convince people of the bad news before you can bring them the good news. And then, of course, is the one that's controverted, and it's unique to the Reformed churches, that we've said the third use of the law. Actually, Luther, though not in the same theologically formal way, did promote the Ten Commandments in his own catechism. And so the Reformed have believed that it's important to take this third use of the law. It can't save you. It only condemns you when it comes to redemption. But once saved, it is a guide to life. And that's why we've just spent 3 weeks in the public profession class going over the Ten Commandments and talking about what it means now to live the Christian life. What does it look like? Well, the law gives us a picture. And as we flesh it out in terms of the rest of what the Bible teaches, we see that that picture is really comprehensive. It leaves us with no questions about what God wants us to do, what is pleasing to Him. And finally, brothers and sisters, we owe love. Here, this would only be implicit in the context in which Paul has embedded these words. We owe love and fulfill the law because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about this. That when He was on the cross dying in our place, He was fulfilling the law in the profoundest way, because He Himself perfectly imaged the law as a law of love to God and His neighbor. And He, as He perfectly imaged that, was also perfectly sacrificing Himself for our lawlessness in order that we should be saved. And so, as the hymn writer says, something to the effect that if you ever think of sin but lightly, go to the cross and see the awful price that was paid for our sins. And it is then in that context, of course, that we understand that we have been saved in order to be conformed and even predestinated from before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the lovely character of Christ. That's what we're saved for. And so how anyone could see, accept the dying of the Savior for our breaking the law, a Savior who himself perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled the law, and not be interested in ourselves then being transformed according to that measure, has really missed the point of the cross. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:49, and this is a wonderful statement that I'd sort of forgotten in terms of this very context. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Remember, he's talking about the resurrection, now Adam. And we've borne the image of the man of dust, created from the dust. This has nothing to do with sin, but with Adam as a creature of dust. But now we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we have the heavenly resurrection that we look forward to. But we might say, well, that's still future. But then in 2 Corinthians 3:15 or 18, Paul says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being, continuous tense, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's what he's doing in us. Even as we hear these words, he is forming Christ in us, making us more like the Lord Jesus. One of the things that Dr. Gordon has done is come up with models of Christian ethics rooted in the Bible. And along with the law model, which gives us the standard, he encourages us to think about the wisdom model, also the military model, but then two other things that I want to close with here, and that is imitation model and the communion model. And in the scriptures, we see that by communing with God, as we do when we hear his word, when we spend time alone with him privately during the week, when we commune with God, we are being transformed through that means. And then imitation, when we leave that communion and we go out into our lives in this world, we imitate him. When we hear someone speaking ill of another, we say, yeah, that's not helping. That's not a loving thing to do. Let's stop now. We want to build up the brother. When we see someone with a need, we ask, how can I meet that need? And that is indeed imitating our Savior. This is the law of love to which the gospel has called us. And brothers and sisters, let's keep growing in our practice of that love in order that we too should be fulfilling the law in Christ.